chapter 3. One of you people that play an instrument, maybe Declan, can do the offertory tonight. Matt Bates is going to do it. He's been telling me for 2 months he's going to do the offertory. Then he got sick. Then his mother got sick. Then somebody else got sick. Then he told me this morning, I'm going to do it tonight, Pastor. Well, I don't see him tonight either, so I don't know where he is. He's going to do it one of these. What's he play, Bob? Is that what it is, a baritone flute?
It's a smaller type.
You know. A flute's a flute for most of us. We don't even, I don't know what their difference is. I know they do make different. It's some kind of a wind instrument, that we know. But anyway, huh? It's not a tuba. Oh, it's a smaller tuba. All right, I stand corrected, Jim. All right, let's stand again. That was funny. Let's stand together. When you do that, now my allergies are fired up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4 and verse 6. Excuse me. Tonight we're going to look at the believer's look. In other words, looking at Jesus. So let's begin chapter 18, verse 18 of chapter 3, down through verse 6 of chapter 4. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come before your presence, we ask that you bless the teaching of your word to the hearts of your people. And we might be an encouragement to us, challenge as well. But Lord, I pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You ever notice that sometimes life can just be a struggle? You know, when you go out in the garage tomorrow or whatever you decide to do tomorrow sometimes, and this is only going to take me an hour. And 4 hours later, you might be putting a wrap on it, but then again, you might not be. We've all had that happen to us. So sometimes life is a struggle. Oh boy, excuse me. But I've said this before, I believe it to be so. Oftentimes, the Christian life, first of all, it's no exception. But it seems like sometimes the more you love the Lord, the more difficult life can become. That is actually a biblical principle. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. No, that's not very encouraging. But let's look, and I can't look. You know what? This could turn out to be a really long sermon. So I'm going to try to not make it a really long sermon, Tiffany. But I'm going to do my best. But I do want you to follow with me to a few passages of Scripture. John chapter 16. I hate to skip references that I've put in my notes. John chapter 16. And of course, I can't turn this page. There we go. And verse 33. Just the first part to begin. It says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. And then it says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now he spoke these things unto us. Paul and Barnabas preached that Christians would have trouble. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we know that Christians suffer persecution. We know that life is not always easy. And in the very same verse, in John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But then he said, "But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." He also told us, go back to John chapter 14, just a page or so perhaps in your Bible, to verse 16. He said that he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to come alongside of us and to be our helper. So in John 14 and verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And then in verse 26, "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Then if you'll go ahead to chapter 15, in verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which shall proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then in verse 16, chapter 16, rather, in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." I bet that the apostles had a hard time with that. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So Jesus promised to send the Comforter or the Helper or the Holy Spirit. The psalmist said in Psalm 50 and verse 15, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Now, God doesn't always deliver us out of troubles the way I think some people would like that to happen. But nonetheless, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When you're in trouble, you ought to cry out to God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, it says this. "He said unto me," this is a promise from God. It's a wonderful promise. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The Bible says that in those weak times, Jesus promised his grace would be sufficient for us. You know, it's easy to quote that verse. It's easy to read that verse, but when you get to the place in your life where that actually is applicable, you ought to remember, no matter what you're going through, Jesus said, "My grace," whatever it is, "my grace is sufficient for thee." Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to think about this. Maybe it's a better word to say that. How do believers experience triumph in troubles? Because all of us face troubles. How do we appropriate God's promises and his help in tribulation? The answer brackets this text that we just read beginning in verse 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But it brackets this text by gazing on the glory of God that is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, which is revealed in the mirror of Scripture. You probably have heard the Bible spoken as a mirror. James referred to it that way. Get this. Nowhere is God's glory more clearly manifest than in the person of his Son. Thus, the only way to successfully live the Christian life is by beholding the glory of the Lord. That's what it said in verse 18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." And then it goes on and says, "We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Or as the author of the book of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." It says, looking unto Jesus. Now, Paul teaches us that focusing on Jesus Christ is not only vital, theologically speaking, it's a very vital practical truth. You got to learn to look to Jesus in all of your trials and in all of your frets and worries, if you have worries or concerns. Remember, as Paul in 1 Corinthians, you remember he's facing some of the most difficult circumstances of his life and ministry. That's where Paul is right now. Now, I'd like to read some of these passages. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to grasp perhaps the depth of his struggle. And maybe you can relate to some of this, but Paul was at some of the hardest times in his life and ministry. Chapter 1 and verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, so he was afflicted. Then go down to verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which come to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul thought maybe we're going to die. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul really went through some hard times. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found out not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Paul didn't even have any rest. And then in chapter 4 and verse 8, he said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For with which we live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. And then he adds verse 16 and 17, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. It says, for our light affliction is but for a moment. There's a phrase I like to use that kind of goes along with that, and that's simply this. Whatever it is, this too shall pass. You know, sooner or later, whatever it is will pass. It's not going to last forever. Your heartache won't last forever. Your sorrow won't last forever. Sorrows comes, but doesn't the psalmist say, but joy cometh in the morning or something like that? So there is a time, beloved, when whatever the affliction is or whatever the trial is, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Look at chapter 6 and verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, is deceivers and yet true. I mean, it goes on and on and on here. Now, you can look at chapter 7, I won't, chapter 11, chapter 12, but trust me when I tell you that Paul had it very difficult. And Paul had it very hard. And some people walk around, woe is me, and they think like they've got it worse than anybody that's ever lived. The fact of the matter is there are always those that's had it worse than us. And you'll always come across somebody in your life that has it worse than you have it. So Paul's trials, as hard as they were, did not destroy his faith. Nor did they cause him to quit on God or to leave his ministry as an apostle. Some people profess faith in Christ, and when hard times come and when trials come, and I don't understand this, but they just quit on God. Like, woe is me. God must hate me. God doesn't hate you. God doesn't have thoughts of evil toward you. Now, the concern, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 just for a moment. Paul expressed his concern. But I fear, he said, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtility, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that it is in Christ. And of course, Paul feared the false teachers would corrupt them. Now that concern drove him to be more devoted to the cause of Christ. Here is the key principle I want you to get. Paul was able to cope with the trials he faced in life because, listen, he kept his mind on the Lord and not on his problems. He kept his mind on the Lord and not on his circumstances. He kept his mind on the Lord and not on his trials that he was going through. The amazing reality of the new covenant, we talked about that for a couple of weeks, is that every believer can see God's glory revealed in Christ. Old Testament saints did not have that privilege. They didn't know Jesus like you and I know Jesus. Jesus hadn't been born yet, remember? In fact, Hebrews says in chapter 11 and verse 10, they looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and makers is God. Now, when scriptures speak about looking into the face of Jesus, that is not some mystical experience. Don Writing wrote this. The essence of mysticism is the attempt to experience God unmediated, that is, without any means. This is the belief that apart from any external assistance, you enter directly into an experience of the presence of God. The problem is, as spiritual as this may sound, the Bible never commands us to do this or ever describes such an experience. And it doesn't. We're not talking about mysticism. What Paul has in mind when he spoke of looking into the face of Jesus, he has in mind an objective historical look, listen closely, at the person of Christ revealed in the scriptures. If you want to look into the face of Jesus, you look into your Bible. And you will find all you need to know about Jesus. Actually, Peter confirms the superiority of Scripture over experience. We need to look at this. I love this particular verse. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. I'm already there, so let me just read it. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure word than what? Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Well, what was the experience that the Bible was more superior than? When Peter was out the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the glory of Jesus. And he says, but I'm going to tell you something, more powerful than that experience is this. We have a more sure word of prophecy. The Bible always trumps experience. The charismatics don't want to hear that. But the Bible always trumps experience. I don't put a lot of stock in people's experiences. I think you be wise to be careful of them. But Paul saw the scriptures as a more reliable source, Peter did, than what he saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. Which you got to be honest, if you saw that at the Mount of Transfiguration, that'd be a pretty cool thing to see. Now, looking at the face of Jesus, as it's revealed in the scripture, provides new covenant believers with several things: strength, joy, and hope to face all the trials that life can throw at you. Now, these come from an understanding of God, who is most clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul gives us here in our text a description of looking into the face of Jesus. Now, there's several things here, but I want you to try to get. Verse 18 of chapter 3, first of all, he said, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. I want you to understand that it is a clarifying look. It's the glory of the Lord. Through Jesus, in his person and in his work, we see what God is like. See, I just want to know what God is like. Look at Jesus. He manifested his mercy, his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, and his sovereign authority of God. That's what Jesus manifested. Nowhere is God more clearly revealed than in the person of Jesus Christ. Read Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. You want to look at Jesus? Look in the Bible. All three aspects of salvation. What are the three aspects of salvation? Justification. When a person is saved, they are seen just as if they have never sinned. Sanctification, they grow in the Lord. And glorification, ultimately down the road, they all involve looking to Jesus. Believers' new life begins when we look to Jesus and we embrace him as our Savior. We look to him for sanctification, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And from discerning the mind of Christ from the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 2:16, because 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth him ought also himself also to walk, even as he walked. We ought to walk like Jesus walked. Ultimately, in glorification, Paul said in Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I can't fathom that. I don't know that any of us can accurately fathom what it is like when we're glorified. I mean, we've never been there. We've never done that. I don't think we can get that. But the Bible says it, so I believe it. Now, there is no reason for believers to be defeated by the difficulties of life if they have a proper understanding of God. I've said this before. I think one of the greatest truths that I ever learned as a Christian that helped me more than anything was when I came to grips with the sovereignty of God. I don't understand it all. I just believe it. That God is sovereignly in control, and no matter what happens in my life, it doesn't shock God. Sometimes it shocks me and surprises me, but it doesn't shock God. I was talking to Pastor Craig about that one day, and I told him that, what I just told you guys. I says, when I learned the truth of the sovereignty of God, it's the greatest truth I ever learned. And Brother Craig said, and without it, you'd go crazy. I said, that's exactly right. Without it, I'd go crazy. So I rest on the fact that God is sovereign. Those who fail to understand God are not looking into the face of Jesus. The better you know Christ, the better we know God. The better we know God, the better equipped we are to handle life's trials and difficulties. That's just true. Suffering should weaken dependence on self so that the power of God can be manifest in us. In our weakness, we actually become strong. It's a clarifying look. Then I want you to look at the end of verse 18. It's a transforming look. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Ever higher levels of glory to glory to glory to glory. In other words, we're closer to the likeness of Jesus, which is our goal, isn't it? Here's how this should work. This is very simple. You should be closer to Jesus 2 months from now than you are tonight, because you're growing and growing and growing from glory to glory. That should be true of me. That should be true of everybody. The goal is accomplished in believers' lives as we gaze steadfastly into the face of Jesus revealed in the Scriptures, and the Spirit changes us. Now, here's how it works. You look into Scriptures, and the Spirit of God illuminates your mind. God gives you a truth. You're obedient to that truth. You appropriate that truth in your life, you might say. So now you've grown in that area. Now the Spirit of God illuminates your mind again. You have another truth. You're obedient there. You appropriate that into your life. The Spirit of God illuminates your mind again. See, how long does this go on for? Till you're glorified. And you just keep growing, and you just keep growing, and you just keep growing from glory to glory to glory. You say, well, when am I going to have it all figured out? Not until you're glorified, I'll tell you that. So we just keep growing. But it's a transforming look. When we look to Jesus, man, it changes us. Thirdly, it's a strengthening look. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, look what he said, we faint not. It strengthens us so we don't faint. And so while we have this ministry, you know what we have? We have mercy. We look to Jesus to realize that we have mercy, and that strengthens us. God showed Paul mercy by putting him in the ministry. And Paul kept his eyes on Jesus, and Paul never lost heart, meaning he didn't give in to fear, or he didn't lose courage, or behave like a coward. After all of these different trials, he never said, man, I'm just going to throw in the towel. I've had enough. I'm ready to quit. Paul never got to that place in his life. What was us if we ever get to that place in our lives? Despite his sufferings and the attacks he faced by the false apostles, Paul did not give in. His courage came from confident knowledge of the God of glory when he had perceived in the face of Jesus Christ. God's mercy saved him. God's mercy made him a minister. God's mercy strengthened him to do the work of the ministry. Now look at verse 2. It's a purifying look. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in the craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul despised sin, hated sin. He said in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you know every Christian ought to hate sin? Let's just hate sin in our lives. It ought to be something that grieves us, saddens us, concerns us, makes us feel dirty and ashamed. When people see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus and are born again, when they understand who God is, what his holy law demands in this provision of salvation in Christ, they remove and turn away from their ungodly lifestyles and devote themselves. I have a book in my library written by R.A. Torrey, and the title of it is The Pursuit of Godliness. All of us ought to devote ourselves to the pursuit of godliness. This is something that I've struggled with professing Christians who don't seem to have any pursuit of godliness at all. I absolutely, and you know me well enough, I'm not convinced they're saved. There is no evidence that the fruit of the Spirit exists in their life at all. None. And it's very concerning. By the way, it was the false prophets who handled the word of God deceitfully, not Paul. Paul was like those that Jesus spoke to in Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanliness. That was what Paul was. One of the words that he used here was dishonesty. And that describes the disgraceful deeds that produce embarrassment and humiliation. Before conversion, Paul was not a nice guy. But when he met Jesus, he became what it says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And boy, Paul just was transformed. He no longer had a sinful secret life that he willingly clung on to. By the way, we should neither. He was no deceiver. He had no hidden agenda like them in Matthew 23. Paul could not help but be filthy on the inside because legalism cannot restrain the flesh, and false salvation absolutely transforms nobody. Look at a few verses with me, and I'm trying to hurry, but look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. You can only go so fast. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, I mentioned that a lot of these profession Christians I don't think are saved. What do you do with verses like this? It says, every man that hath this hope in him, doesn't say a few, doesn't say some, doesn't say many, says in every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. That's what we do. Even as he is pure. Or verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become. What do you do with those? See, well, you know, we don't really purify ourselves, Pastor. We don't even worry about that. That makes no sense to me whatsoever when people have that theology. There are a lot of false professions out there. And when you look at these verses and when you look at Jesus and you behold his glory, it's a purifying look. And I just don't understand how some of these people can profess to be saved or be genuinely saved, maybe I should say, and not have that. Anyway, let me move on. That is one of my pet peeves. Number 5, it is a truth-loving look. Look at the end of verse 2. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. One of the marks of genuine salvation is this, a love for truth. You just have a love for truth. Saved people have a love for truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. He said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The lost in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul said, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Paul preached an unadulterated gospel message. Before his conversion, he preached an adulterated message, which brought him to the place of dishonesty. Unfortunately, are those today who refuse to accept the sufficiency of the scriptures, because this doesn't make sense to them. The idea that the Bible, and the Bible alone, apart from psychology, mysticism, supposed supernatural experiences, it contains everything needed to live a joyous, fulfilled, God-honoring life, is considered, that's way too simplistic, Pastor. That's way too naive. I'm good with it. I like it simple. I like finding the Bible sufficient. Worse, many Christians will not endure sound doctrine. Paul wrote to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I kind of think we're there already. I think the time will come. I think the time has come when people are not interested in sound doctrine. A sure mark of a growing Christian is love for biblical truth. You ought to ask yourself, do you love truth? Do you have a love and a passion for biblical truth? Because it's a clear mark. The word manifestation of truth of Scripture, no matter what the liberals think, there is the source of spiritual power and impact right there. When it's not truth, verse 2, but by the manifestation of commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You notice he's used the words before this, deceitfully, dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul's simple preaching of the gospel had the effect of commending him to every man's conscience. Even the lost may have their conscience affected by the preaching of the truth. They may not do anything with it, but their conscience might be pricked. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a two-edged sword. Man, it goes in and it cuts. Even the lost may feel that effect of a two-edged sword. They may not respond to it. The measure of a believer's spirituality is his or her loyalty to the truth. We are to be committed to the truth. And those who love it will find that truth as they continue to look to Jesus. Number 6, it's a privileged look. I love this point. Verse 3 and 4. For if our gospel be hid, it is him that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Can I just share something with you that I hope you get into your heart? Not everybody has the privilege of looking into the face of Jesus. No lost people do. If you're here tonight and you're a born-again believer, and that would be the majority of this crowd, you have that privilege. Lost people, they don't have that privilege. Did you ever talk to a lost person? I know you have. And it's like, why don't you just get this? Because you have a privilege that they don't have. You ought to be thankful for that. You ought to be grateful for that. It is a privileged look. Jesus said in Matthew 7, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It's only the few that have the privileged look, the privilege to look to Jesus. Paul preached clearly the unadulterated gospel. His critics attacked him for that. His preaching was plain. It was bold. It was direct. One guy wrote, this guy's kind of a little bit nutty, Roy Clements, he said this. He said, a preacher is a herald, and a herald is precisely a one-way communicator. He does not dialogue. He announces a message that he has received. But if our communication experts are correct, announcements do not change anybody. Where is the flaw in the reasoning? It lies in the theology. For people who argue like this are assuming that Christian preaching is analogous to a marketing exercise. You have your product, the gospel. You have your consumers, the congregation. The preacher is the salesman. It is his job to overcome consumer resistance and persuade people to buy. I don't know if people come up with stuff like that. Now, according to Paul, there is one very simple but overwhelming reason why that analogy is not a good one. The preacher does not overcome consumer resistance. That's not the preacher's job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The preacher just delivers the message. He can't overcome consumer resistance. The consumer resistance is far too large for any preacher to overcome. All the preacher does, Paul says, is expose that resistance in its formidable way. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those that are lost. The god of this age, that's the devil, has blinded their minds, and they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The preacher doesn't save anybody. He's an instrument whereby people are being saved when they become aware of the facts, and the Holy Spirit of God illuminates their mind and their hearts to believe these truths. But we're not salesmen. I'm, as a rule, appreciate the ministry of Charles Finney. But Finney did have some strange theology. He was very much an Arminian. And he believed that if you could if you could get into the goodness of man, man would, because he's good, choose for God. I don't think any preacher can do that. I think that has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that said, God used Charles Finney in some amazing ways. You know, when he preached in Rome, the mills, the factories, and everything shut down so they could go hear him preach. But some of his theology was a little bit different. Evangelism has to be the proclamation, because preaching is a sacrament of the divine sovereignty of God, written in the book Strength of Weakness. Salvation is not the result of human persuasion. It is the sovereign act of God. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Acts 11, the Bible says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The issue is not the skill of the preacher. If we think it is the preacher's skill, we're kind of arrogant and prideful. It is not the packaging of the message, as Rick Warren would teach, or the technique used in proclaiming it. The issue is the condition of the hearer. That's the issue. Jesus illustrated the principle of the sower. You know the story? The same message, the seed was sown. It was the same seed. It was proclaimed by the same individual, the guy that sowed it. The only variable in that whole thing was the condition of the four types of soils. What is essential for the messengers of the gospel is not cleverness, but clarity, simplicity of the gospel. Only God can open the sin-blinded eyes of those who are lost. Those who are lost are perishing. They are headed for a devil's hell. It is your and I's job, or our responsibility, to proclaim to them the gospel. But we can't save anybody. Not that long ago, I was talking to a lady, and she worded it like that. "Pastor, you saved me." I said, "No, I didn't save you. I didn't save anybody. I can't save you, and I can't save anybody." And she was, I must have totally failed when I witnessed her or something, I don't know. But she's looking at me like, "Huh?" And I'm like, "I gave you the gospel message, but you must respond to Jesus and the moving of the Spirit of God in your life, not to me." There's another truth in verse 4. You can read it there. "The god of this world has blinded them." Satan, listen, he controls the ideologies and the opinions and the hopes and the aims and the goals and the viewpoints that are current in our world. He's behind the world system. That's when John says, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world." He's talking about the world system. He controls the world's psychology, its education, its sociology, its ethics, its economics. I will tell you something. Satan has a tremendous stronghold in the education system, all the way from the little ones all the way up through. Somebody was telling me about a book yesterday about Santa Claus, which obviously we don't believe in Santa Claus, I know that. But it made Santa Claus have a homosexual partner. Now, I don't know what they're going to, you know, so some little kid is going to pick this book up somewhere and read this. That's going to mess him up. It's going to be very confusing. The devil's greatest influence is in the realm of false religion. Now, it says the god of this world. I think you know this, but I'll mention it. Satan isn't a god. He's a created being. He's called a god because his deluded followers serve him as if he were a god. But he's not really a god like you would think of a god. It is his influence over society by which Satan deluded the lost. In addition of being dead in their trespasses and sin and veiled from the truth, later of light also, lovers of darkness, the believers, what? Minds refers to the ability to reason and think. You say, well, why can't they reason and think? Because they're lost. Seventhly, verse 5, I'm going to skip some of that. It's a humbling look. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. It's a humbling look. You know what we are? We're servants. That's all we are. It's not about us. It's about God. We aren't to be arrogant. We aren't to be proud. We're not to be overly self-assured. Back Paul said, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, every time, I don't know how many messages I've preached in my life, but every time I preach, and I'm fairly comfortable in the pulpit, I will grant you that. But it isn't to say I never get butterflies or never get jittery. And I hope I never lose that. Paul proclaimed Christ. That's what he proclaimed. I can say this. Instead of promoting his own agenda, Paul proclaimed Christ Jesus the Lord. He preached him as humble, crucified Savior who died to save people from their sins. But he also preached him, and listen, as Lord. He did. Who calls for submission. Now, this is, most of you are Christians. Did you know that God calls you to be submissive? To give your allegiance to him? To be obedient to him? Perhaps when we witness to people, we should include this. If you trust Christ as your Savior, he'll expect something of you. Only once in my life that I witnessed to a man long enough, and several times, where he said, let me ask you a question. I said, go ahead. He said, if I ask Christ to save me, he's going to expect something out of me, isn't he? I said, that's exactly right. Now, he got saved after that, not that day, but he did get saved after that. But you know, there's a thought in the Bible, and I want all you Christians to get this. You're going to follow Jesus. You need to count the cost. Nobody builds a house without counting the cost first. God expects something out of you and I. He does. Our goal is to get people to understand who Jesus is. My goal is to get you to understand who Jesus is. He's your Savior, but he's also your Lord. And you're to be his servant and serve him. We're all servants. A true, honest, good look at Jesus is a humbling thing. By the way, child of God, you should humble yourself. And I like this phrase. I hear some of the kids use it sometimes. You should humble yourselves and make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. And you should do it when you're young. In all the days of your life, you ought to follow him. And never, ever step away from that. Number 8, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It says, for God. I just want to say something, and I've referred to this earlier. It's a sovereign look. It's as sovereign as creation. See, why do you say that? Because of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's a sovereign look. The same God who turned on the light physically turns on the light spiritually. It's a work of God. And he doesn't need any evolutionary process to do it. What does God do? Well, I'm going to skip some of these verses, but jot them down. Colossians 1, 12 and 13 and John 8, 12. At salvation, sinners receive the light. But Paul here has revealed that the essence of the Christian life involves looking unto Jesus. I'll say Hebrews 12:2 again. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to him begins the Christian life at salvation or justification. It is the basis for living the Christian life. You look to Jesus, that's your sanctification, and it will be the believer's occupation throughout all of eternity, and that's glorification. It all fits together. Now let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Because most of you are Christians on a Sunday night, you are very privileged. God has opened your eyes. You responded favorably to the gospel. Most of you have. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You are justified. Now you are in the process of being sanctified from glory to glory, growing in the Lord. And I trust that you are, that you're growing and maturing and developing, because that really is the basis of the Christian life. And I hope you look and realize something, that you are privileged, because not everybody, God doesn't reveal truth to everybody. You read your Bible, you ought to be able to get something out of it. You hear a sermon, you ought to be able to get something out of it. You hear a song like this morning's, you ought to really be able to get, that song this morning by the choir was unbelievable. You ought to really be able to get something out of it. You're privileged, but it's also a humbling look, because you're to serve him. And don't you think he's worth it? Don't you think you ought to? And then our occupation throughout eternity is simply to worship him in our glorification. It's awesome. Father, we thank you for you being you. We thank you that we have the Word of God. We thank you that we can look into the pages of Scripture, our Bibles, and it reveals Jesus to us. And because of Jesus, we know who you are. We know how you operate. We know your ways for our lives. We're blessed. We're privileged. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And I would ask you to continue to keep in our minds that we are to look to Jesus, no matter the trial, the heartache, the sorrow, whatever it is. We keep our focus on the Savior. And it really is all we need to do. Paul said, under the inspiration of you, obviously, your grace is sufficient. God, help us to remember that. And may we continue to keep our focus and keep our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray and ask it. Amen. All right.